Thank you, Pastor Carl. Thank you to the worship team. Thank you, Jane, for both your violin instruction and the hand motions. And to Jen Mogavero's learning. That was excellent. Autumn Marie, I say the same thing to myself every time I come up here. Don't fall down. All right, Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2 this morning. We're going to be continuing our study in Galatians 2, coming to the end of the chapter. We'll probably hang out in this section for a couple weeks. I'll be gone next week, and then the following week, it will be the first weekend in March, and so we'll go back to our theme on joy in the Lord and have a sermon on that, and then the following week, we'll come back here to Galatians chapter 2. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for this morning, and I thank you for your word. I thank you for its penetrating gaze into our hearts, and also, Lord, its penetrating gaze into the glories of your salvation and what you've accomplished for us. Lord, this morning's passage is one of those passages that we can gaze at for a long time and glean wonderful things and wonderful truths that are ours in Christ in light of the gospel. And Lord, I pray this morning that you would dip our toes into this vast ocean of truth and grace and love. Help us, Lord, to understand more deeply what it is that we have in Christ and what has been accomplished for us by Christ in the cross. And Lord, I pray that it would dispel any type of legalism or any type of insecurity about our standing before you, that it would uphold justification by faith and all that's accomplished in Christ and our identity with him and the results of that being our having died to the law so that we might live to you. And Lord, I pray for your help to describe and explain in this passage what is hard to explain and understand. But I pray that we would grasp it and glimpse it this morning to your praise and glory. And we ask, Lord, for your Spirit's help. And I pray for your Spirit's help this morning. And we thank you for our cause of rejoicing in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Mammoth Cave in Kentucky boasts of nearly 420 miles of surveyed passageways. It is the largest known cave system in the world. And nearly every year, around 500,000 people come to explore that cave system. They come to take in the spectacular views hidden beneath the earth, and it does not disappoint. Narrow passageways eventually open up into grand vaulted chambers. And it is the discovery of this wonder that draws people there year after year. The most popular tour there is called the Domes and Dripstones Tour. And if you come to it, you will begin by finding a long line of people near a hillside in the woods, making a line to enter a small concrete man-made door on the side of the hill. Visitors enter through this narrow door and eventually down through a passageway, and they come to great vaulted rooms in these caverns, rooms called Grand Central Station because of its size, and rooms called Frozen Niagara because of the amazing formations in the cave which have been formed over the years. And people go to Mammoth Cave to discover its wonder. Similarly, when we come to Christ, we enter through a very narrow, constrained, exclusive door. This is the gospel. And the facts are that Jesus came and lived a sinless life, that he went to the cross voluntarily as a substitute in his death to pay for sin, that he was buried because he really died, and that he was raised again on the third day. And that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's the door. It's narrow, and it's exclusive, and it's constrained. And we enter through Christ and through faith in Christ in this way. And in our infancy as new believers, this gospel is entered through very simply and by simple faith. But as we read his word and discover more, we find that this gospel leads us into vaulted caverns of glory and wonder. There are gospel truths that are deeper, and they're exalted, and they are realities in heaven that each one of us have that renders our salvation glorious and magnificent and utterly secure in Christ. And Paul here has every occasion to prop these truths up for his readers. They're fearing that they've missed out on an aspect of salvation. They are being told that they need to add works to their salvation to keep the law of Moses, to enter into circumcision and keeping the law of the Old Testament in addition to their faith in Christ. And so Paul wants them to see some of these glorious realities of the gospel. In chapters 3 and 4 of Galatians, we'll be into a spectacular journey of some of these treasures. And this portion of Galatians 2 is the first sort of entrance now into these more exalted and glorious and deeper truths of the gospel. Now, Paul has been building up to this portion and paragraph through chapters 1 and 2. He's been defending the fact that his gospel message is authentic and his apostolic ministry is authentic. The risen Christ directly converted Paul on the road to Damascus, and then he called him to ministry directly, and he commissioned him to go and preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And he surveys this history of his in that he first went to Arabia and to the Gentile Nabataeans there and had only a private interaction with Peter and James down in Jerusalem. And after it was 11 or 14 years of consistent ministry to the Gentiles in Cilicia and Syria, of whom were these Galatian readers. And he talks about a confirmation of his ministry by the pillars in the Jerusalem church, James and Peter and John. And then also, we've been looking at this confrontation with Peter at the church in Antioch, where Paul had to oppose him to his face because of his conduct that wasn't in line with the gospel. And all of that sort of chronological narrative and those chronological sections have been building up to this point in his confrontation with Peter, where he articulates very clearly the truths of the gospel. And as he does so in our passage we mentioned last week, it's almost as if Paul, in confronting Peter and saying, describing what he said to Peter on this occasion, he now slips into talking to these Galatian readers, and that's going to lead us into the rest of the book. He's describing what happened at Antioch and what he said to Peter for the sake of his Galatian readers. And we're gonna move into that in our portion this morning. As a good spiritual father and pastor and apostle of this and these churches, Paul is demonstrating for them that Christ and his cross were God's plan to fully atone for their sin. And he did so in love for sinners like you and me, and that therefore salvation is to be received as a gift of grace, and no works can be added to God's great gift. For all the work necessary that Christ did was infinitely valuable. And it satisfied the wrath of God for sin. He accomplished salvation on the cross. There was at the cross a sinless Savior crucified, and he paid the debt of sin in his death. And death could not hold him. He rose again. And it's the merits of his finished work, which is of infinite and eternal value, which is granted by God to the believer freely by grace. That is the gospel. That's why the gospel is good news, because the finished work of Christ is extended to us as a gift, and we receive it by grace. We receive it by faith alone. And the question now in light of that is, therefore, what human merits can be added to the merits of Christ? Merits of keeping the ceremonial law of the Old Testament? Christ is the fulfillment of those laws. Merits of keeping the moral laws? We all fail in some degree to keep them perfectly. What can be added to the merits of Christ? The answer is none. And really, to propose such a scheme of adding works to our faith is to diminish the work of Christ. When Christ was on the cross, he embraced the wrath of God for our sin. He was sinless, he didn't deserve it, and yet he went through it in love for sinners like you and me. And if we say that we have something to add to that, it diminishes his work on the cross. And that's where Paul is heading in this passage. That's what he wants his readers to see. Adding works, adding law-keeping to the grace of the gospel is an affront to the atoning work of Christ. And that's Paul's point here in this passage. He comes to a climax here with a clarifying description of the gospel and then also a deep penetration into its truths. He describes the gospel in sharp contours and pushes its depths. And along the way, there are principles, practical principles for the church to live in light of the gospel. These verses are the antidote for the legalism infecting the church at Antioch and also the churches in Galatia. They were, and we are today, to follow Paul into these truths in order to dispel any notion of legalism. So this morning, three headings as we work through this passage. First, three principles for the church to live in light of the gospel. First, we're to live consistently with its implications. We're to live consistently with its implications. What was at stake in Antioch in Paul's confrontation with Peter was not likely to have been Peter's distortion in his mind of what the gospel of grace was. Peter, at this point in Antioch, I don't think got the gospel wrong. I don't think he would have communicated it in a different way than Paul. But the problem with Peter here at Antioch was that he messed up regarding the implications of the gospel in living it out amongst a mixed bag of Christians, both Jews and Gentiles. He was crossing the line in fleshing out in his life the implications. Again, we've covered this before, but notice verse 11, when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all. Cephas is just another name for Peter. And so we see here that what Peter does warrants Paul's public rebuke. Notice the key phrase in verse 14, that he was not straightforward about the truth of the gospel. There's a key term there. It's a Greek verb, orthopedeo, related to our word orthopedics. And Paul is saying here, Peter was walking a crooked path in his decision. He had come to a fork in the road at the church there and had to make a decision whether he was going to comply with those men from James of the party of the circumcision or to maintain feasting and fellowshipping with Gentile brothers and sisters who were not necessarily circumcised, not necessarily keeping the law of Moses. What was he going to do? And he decides unwisely to follow along with these Judaizers. And Paul sees this right away and knows that this and its where it's heading is the wrong direction. Paul is not walking straight, not walking according to the gospel. And this is the point of Paul's rebuke. If you, being a Jew, verse 14, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? Since Acts 10, where God revealed to him that he was now saving Gentiles in the same way as Jews by faith in Christ and through the supernatural converting power of the Spirit. Since Acts 10, Peter had been living without observing Jewish law. He was eating with Gentiles. He was eating things outside of the kosher laws. And God revealed that to him plainly. And then Peter lived like that when he was at Antioch. And Paul is basically saying, you are a Jew not keeping Jewish law. Why are you compelling Gentiles, non-Jews, to keep it? If you're not even doing it, why are you compelling them? You're plainly being inconsistent. And we can do these types of things as well. I was on a short-term missions trip once, and there were two native believers from different churches and different sort of denominations. And oftentimes in another country, if you don't know the language, you really don't pick up on all the social interactions and social subtleties that are going on. But it became clear to me at one point that these two believers were at odds. And it really came from my host, who I was staying with. He was a very young seminary student who was a new pastor at a small village church. And we had hired this other believer, a translator from the city. And he came and worked with us the first day. And when it got to be dark and we were getting ready to go to bed, this young pastor was making this other Christian sleep out in the sanctuary instead of in the apartment. Well, it was a concrete building with absolutely nothing in it except benches for church. And he was saying, this believer, instead of staying with us, had to stay out there. I said, why? And he said, well, I don't like this man. I don't like the church that he's from. He's being inhospitable to his brother in Christ. That's not living consistently with the gospel. Even in disagreement, he should have extended love. So we can do these types of things all the time. We've got to realize that knowing the gospel is not just believing the gospel, but considering always, how do we live out the gospel and its implications? We can either be consistent with the gospel in small things, or we can be inconsistent about living according to the gospel. Consider one simple area of ethics: greeting one another. Greeting one another. This has a special place in my heart because five times in the New Testament, we are told to greet one another with a holy kiss. And thankfully, that's cultural. Culturally relevant. But the enduring and abiding principle is that Christians are supposed to have a unique place for greeting one another, to hold it in a high regard. Five times commanded in the epistles. Romans 16:16, 1 Corinthians 16:20, 2 Corinthians 13:12, 1 Thessalonians 5:26, 1 Peter 5:14. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Why? Why over and over and over are Christians commanded to give one another a special greeting? The answer is because that is consistent to do for those who share the same Savior, have the same eternal Father, have had the same life-altering experience of conversion, who are reading the same book, who will inherit the same eternal kingdom. You see? Even something as small as that. See a brother or sister in Walmart? There's a special greeting involved. Maybe it's a Christian I know is a believer from another church with whom I disagree. Still, a special greeting. Why? Because they're in Christ. Because they've been born again. In heaven, I'll be worshiping with them. All the disagreements will be settled at that point, right? And we'll know in truth. We think about hospitality, or caring for other Christians, or how we communicate with one another, or how we speak the truth with one another, or are honest, sharing things amongst the body of Christ. And I think if you survey sort of the high ethical points of the New Testament, you will find that they're always tethered to the gospel. And so our living and our ethics grow out of the implications of the gospel. We're not just tasked to believe it, but also to realize what the implications are. And they're far-reaching in the areas of life. And Peter failed in that here. Because Christ had come and was the fulfillment of the law, there was no longer a need for upholding this sort of social wall of separation between Jew and Gentile. In fact, in Ephesians 2, Paul says, verse 14, "For he himself, Christ, is our peace, who made both groups into one, both Jews and Gentiles into one, and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that he himself might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them into one body to God." And that's the church. And Paul was experiencing that at Antioch. Peter had created this rift, and so Paul confronted him. We're to live consistently with the gospel and its implications. Number two, we're to believe clearly in its content. We're to believe clearly in its content. This becomes the next part of Paul's public rebuke of Peter. Look how he goes on. Still saying to Peter in the presence of them all, verse 15, "We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles." Now pause there, because Peter and Paul were sinners, of course, but there was a contrast, as we mentioned last week. They were Jews by birth, and they inherited as such the scriptures. They inherited a covenant with God. They had the sign of the covenant in circumcision. They had the law of God, which was a higher standard of life and living in all areas. What they ate, how they were clothed, how they dealt with health problems. Morally, it was a higher standard. There were ethics for the family encapsulated in the law. And so they were different from the Gentiles. In the Gentiles, we had pagan idolatry and chaotic ethics that abounded. By nature, by their ethnicity, they were Jews and not sinners from among the Gentiles. There was a difference. Paul goes on, "Nevertheless," he says, "knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified." His first point to Peter was, you're being inconsistent with the gospel. The second point here is to clarify exactly what that gospel is. "Even us," he says, "Peter and Paul, Jews, not Gentiles, had the law, knew the law, had circumcision, were descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Even we, Jews by nature, have come to believe in Christ, because we know that no one, including ourselves, could be justified by works of the law, but only through faith in Christ." And by saying this to Peter in the presence of the whole church, Paul crystallizes and encapsulates the gospel. I just want you to pause for a moment and look at this key term, justified. Justified. This is a key term. In fact, it was largely over this term and its definition and use in the New Testament that the Reformation started and blossomed and continued. Does this mean, the root of this word is righteous? Does this verb then mean to infuse righteousness in someone or to declare them righteous? That was the issue. Well, throughout Scripture, it's connected in the Old Testament to the Hebrew word tzedak there. And it means very clearly to be declared righteous, that is, by a judge. It's used even in context of Israel's judges, declaring someone to be innocent or declaring someone to be right in the case brought before them. It means to declare someone righteous. It's linked with our notion of being exonerated in a court. Someone who was charged with a crime, now to be declared innocent by a judge. That's the idea. Now notice also in this verse that Paul is being intentionally redundant with his words so that the content is clear. Three times in one sentence here, he uses the phrase "by the works of the law" to describe what is not the basis for our justification before God. It is not by the works of the law, but in contrast, it is through faith. And notice there, verse 16, "Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ, even we have believed in Christ so that we may be justified by faith in Christ, not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified." You hear how repetitive it is. He wants to say it several times over, overlapping, so that we don't miss the point. It's to be clear in our understanding. Now, in this phrase, "by works of the law," since the 1970s, there's been a major controversy in Protestant and evangelical circles over this phrase, "works of the law." It's called the New Perspective on Paul, which I'm not going to talk about this morning. I think they're incorrect, in short. And the traditional understanding of this is what Paul intended. What does Paul mean here by works of the law? Well, I think consistently in Paul's writings, he means the requirements of performing the law of Moses as a means for life, eternal life. Keeping the requirements of the law of Moses for eternal life. And tacked onto that are the sort of inevitable extensions of that mindset, or the inevitable results of pursuing eternal life that way. For example, we get hints of this in Paul's writings. In Philippians 3:9, Paul talks about his own righteousness through faith in Christ. He says, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. That's what we have by believing in Christ. This is in contrast to what he says, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law. If we can earn righteousness by keeping the law, then we can call it our own, right? And with that mindset also comes this tendency for boasting. In Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and it's not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And then verse 9, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. You see? If it's my own righteousness, I have a means of boasting before God. I own it. I've earned it. And it creates this whole system which is contrary to faith, it's contrary to grace, and it's contrary to a gift, right? Because if it's my own righteousness, I've earned it, and it's not a eternal life is not a gift, but it's what I earn and what I merit. It's my wages. And so when Paul describes this phrase, works of the law, it is, yes, keeping the law of Moses or seeking to perform the commands in the law of Moses. But along with that comes self-righteousness and pride and boasting before God. And it won't work. It can't work. And Paul is crystal clear on that. Now, the three distinct facets that he puts into focus for his readers. First of all, when we consider this clarity of the gospel here, we realize our need for an alien righteousness. We realize our need for an alien righteousness, and Martin Luther used this phrase to clarify his teaching. By alien, we mean something from outside ourselves. This gospel clarity means that we first need to understand that we are sinners. And it bars us from attaining a right standing before God through the law. And it's not because the law is bad, it's because we're bad. It's not because the law has failed, it's because we can't keep the law in our sin. We can't do the whole law all of the time, which is what God required. We sin even after knowing the law. In fact, we sin after knowing the law and agreeing that the law is good. In fact, we do the things that we hate that other people do to us. We say, you shouldn't do that. That's wrong. We do the same things. We concur in the inner man that the law is good and holy and righteous. And then we fail to do it. Paul describes that whole process in Romans 7, where he sees this force of sin at work in his person. Same thing for us. The law is good, but we are bad, and we can't do the law. We can't be justified before God by works of the law, and that's why he says to Peter, even we know that any man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. And even we, Jews, Peter and Paul, have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. You see that at the end of verse 16. Very literally, it says there in the last clause, since all flesh, it says, by works of the law will not be justified. Every person will not be justified by keeping the law. It's impossible. Even our best efforts. Isaiah 64, verse 5 and 6, it says, behold, you are angry, God, for we sinned. We continued in them a long time. And shall we be saved? For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and All our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment, and all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. So if we are to grasp the gospel, it is to understand fully that if we are to be righteous before a holy God, it will have to come from a source outside ourselves. It is to realize our need for that alien righteousness. And that righteousness is supplied in Christ. Amen. B. Number two, that in this truth we rely wholly on Christ, completely on Christ. To put it in the positive, Paul's saying, we know that a man is justified through faith in Christ Jesus. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ Jesus. It's so clear and repeated. And the truth of the gospel is that through faith there is the righteousness of Christ imputed and credited to us. Romans 4, Paul elaborates on this. Verse 22, therefore it was also credited to him as righteousness, speaking of Abraham and his righteousness in Genesis 15. And then he applies it to his readers and to us today. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. When we believe in Christ in the heavenly places before God's throne room, his righteousness is credited to us. That's that alien righteousness that we need. And it's perfect. It's described in Scripture as the righteousness of God. And it is the righteousness of Jesus, who was fully man, born under the law, who kept the law perfectly. He was sinless in his life and became our substitute. And by faith, we receive that righteousness as well as our forgiveness through Christ. And if that's the righteousness that comes from without that we have to ask, what is the chance of it being deficient? What is the possibility of that righteousness needing something added? It's impossible, right? It's unnecessary if Christ's righteousness is infinite. That's what's been imputed to the believer. And therefore, I can stand before a holy God. And third, this clarity calls for us to relinquish our works of the law, or to relinquish our own works. And this is a logical conclusion if we understand the gospel clearly. If God has wrought so great a salvation through the person and work of Christ, and his sinless life is imputed to me, and his death is the substitutionary condemnation for me and paid for me, then what does that say about my works? Now, for some very religious people who have worked very hard to be such, they might say, you know, Lord, I appreciate that you've done all of that for me, but don't my efforts count for something in this whole business? I mean, after all, I've really worked hard at this, and I'm not such a bad person. I've been trying to do good all my life. Doesn't that count for something in all of this? I think if we have that attitude, here's what we're doing. We're standing before God almost like Cain and Abel, bringing to God an offering. And on the one side, here is Christ, right? Suffering, pierced through, tortured, bleeding, on the cross, bearing the wrath of God for sin, and offering himself before the throne of God. And here is me, and I've got my basket of vegetables, like Cain, right? Lord, what about this? Doesn't this count for something? Doesn't all the righteous and ritualistic deeds that I've done in my religion count for something in addition to that? I think we can see the offering of Christ is infinite, right? The offering of Christ is God's own initiative and love to complete and accomplish salvation for us. And if we add works to that, we're just saying, Lord, what about my basket of vegetables? Doesn't that count for something? I grew it myself. You see? If we have that kind of attitude, we've got to see what Paul sees here clearly. This is a sinless, spotless Son of God slain on the cross. And so we can just let go and relinquish our works. They will not avail before a holy judge. Rather, we look to the love of God displayed in the cross. When we believe in Christ and think of ourselves approaching the throne of God, it is not next to Christ on the cross, but it is in Christ before God. It's not next to Him with an offering to compete with His offering, but it's in Him and trusting in that offering and behind Him and clinging to Him in that offering as our only hope for eternal life. And in Him like that, we are completely secure. Amen. Never, never will God see something deficient in Christ's offering and His righteousness. And that's the basis for our righteousness before God. Martin Luther on this passage said, the true way of salvation is this. And if you're here this morning and you are not sure if you are a Christian today, and you are not sure about how the cross of Christ applies to you, Luther spells it out here. He says, the true way of salvation is this. First, a person must realize that he is a sinner, the kind of sinner who is from birth unable to do any good thing. Quote, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Those who seek to earn the grace of God by their own efforts are trying to please God with sins. They mock God and provoke His anger. The first step on the way to salvation is to repent. The second part is this. God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we may live through His merit. He was crucified and killed for us. By sacrificing His Son for us, God revealed Himself to us as a merciful Father who donates remission of sins, righteousness, and life everlasting for Christ's sake. God hands out His gifts freely unto all men. That is the praise and glory of His mercy. He goes on, we teach this. First, a person must learn to know himself from the law. With the prophet, he will then confess all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And there is none that doeth good, no, not one. And against thee only, I have sinned. Having been humbled by the law, knowing our guilt, we have been brought to a right estimate of himself, and then a man will repent. He finds out that he is so depraved that no strength, no works, no merits of his own will ever deliver him from his guilt. He will then understand the meaning of Paul's words, I am sold under sin, and they are all under sin. At this state, a person begins to lament, who is going to help me? In due time comes the word of the gospel and says, Son, thy sins are forgiven thee. Believe in Jesus Christ, who is crucified for your sins. Remember, your sins have been imposed upon Christ. In this way, we are delivered from sin. In this way, we are justified and made heirs of everlasting life. This morning, have you come to Christ in this way? It's the only way. You may have grown up in a Christian home. You may be very moral and upright. You may be a good student. You may be very obedient, but you are far from perfect. You are far from perfect. And in your soul, there is a corruption that would take any good deed that you do in any kind of religion and use it for your own self-exaltation rather than for glorifying God. Look at the cross. Look at the cross. If your sin is not that bad, then why is Jesus on the cross? If it wasn't that bad, why such a drastic remedy that the sinless Son of God would take on flesh and humble himself and suffer and die even at the hands of the Romans in the horrible crucifixion of the cross? If your sin is not that bad, and if you're not that bad, why such a drastic remedy? We are bad and we are sinful to the core, even if on the outside we look pretty good compared to others. The Pharisees were blinded by their own self-righteousness. They killed the King of Glory. In the same way, we can be blind. Open your eyes this morning and look to the cross. That's what God says about our sin. Every one of us, right? Jesus died for the world, for those who would believe in Him. That means you are not an exception. Paul says that He died for me and gave Himself up for me. Jesus died on the cross because Paul's sin individually was deep and bad, and he was very religious. We're all that way. We've all fallen short. We're all corrupt to the core. And so, first principle is for us to live with the implications of the gospel. And second is to be clear on its content. This will dispel any notion of legalism. Paul goes on with a careful qualification on works, verse 17. But if while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. Now, just admittedly, there are various ways that pastors and commentators have interpreted this verse, and I'm in the minority. Most of them see this as a reference to what Peter is doing, reestablishing this division between Gentiles and Jews. But if while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. And the notion is that Peter, in flip-flopping, is actually trying not to be a transgressor by fellowshipping with the Gentiles. But since he already was doing that, going back to the law demonstrates he was transgressing. I think Paul has something slightly different in mind because of how he writes this way in other passages. I mentioned this last week, that I think what Paul is anticipating here is really the strongest argument against his gospel of grace. He's anticipating that these Judaizers, maybe he heard it from them, would have said, you know, Paul, if you tell these Gentiles and if you keep telling people that they are justified before God fully through faith in Christ, apart from the works of the law, don't you know that they're just going to live in sin? You need the law. You need the law to curb sin and stop sin. I think Paul is anticipating that. He says, if while seeking to be justified in Christ, right, by pursuing this gospel, which is by faith apart from works, he says, we ourselves have also been found sinners. Is Christ then a minister of sin? He says, may it never be. Perish the thought. Christ is not the servant of sin. And I think verse 18 clarifies, for if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, or if I rebuild the things I have destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. When we come to Christ, we forsake sin. We repent of sin. We tear down those things in our life. If I begin to sin again and build those things back up, I'm proving myself not to be converted, but to be a transgressor. That's what I think the sense is. And so there's this qualification on works here that this gospel of grace does not mean that Christians therefore live a lawless life. In fact, we find out all over the New Testament that while works are not a basis for justification before God, they certainly are the result of conversion. Not necessarily works of the Mosaic law per se, but works that flow out of a heart filled with Christ. Paul goes here in Galatians 5 to describe bearing the fruit of the Spirit. So when we say that we are not justified by works, that doesn't equal lawlessness necessarily. But it certainly, works follow as a result of our faith. The third principle for this morning about living in light of the gospel is that we exult soundly in its depths. We exult soundly in its depths. It was hard for me to encapsulate all that Paul says in these three verses. We're coming into this vaulted room now with wonder here to behold. We're going to be back here in a couple weeks. In these verses, we hear more clarity, but we also hear deeper gospel truths. And as we listen, we also hear a tone of Paul's own wonder at them. So he's being theological and he's being worshipful at the same time. And we too are to exult. Different from exalt, which is to raise up or glorify Jesus. Exult is inward. It's inward wonder and joy. We're to exult soundly in the depths of the gospel. There are two profound truths that he describes here. First is our union with Christ. Notice verse 19. He says, for through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. He says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. And the backdrop to all that he says here is this union that we have with Christ. First, he says that we are united with Christ in his death. We're united to Christ in his death. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I am crucified with Christ. Now, the central sentence here is verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. And this really is the pinnacle of his thought here. And I'm not sure the last time I thought of myself this way as a Christian. This is kind of a unique thought and a unique thing that Paul says about his identity with Christ. I have been crucified with Christ. I don't know about you, but I don't often think that way about myself. And this explains the first sentence in verse 19. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. Very condensed, very hard to understand. How is it that Paul dies to the law through the law? Well, I think the best answer is to go elsewhere in Scripture where he unpacks his thoughts. The first way I think we can see is in Romans 7. If you go back to Romans chapter 7, look at verse 9. The first way is through Paul's own experience. He says, I was alive once apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. Now, he's not talking literally, right? He didn't literally fall over dead. But he was condemned. He was rendered as good as dead because he was guilty before God. He says, apart from knowing the law, I was once alive. His conscience was free. He was unaware of how bad his sin really was. But when the commandment came, when the law came in, now there's a standard by which I can measure myself. And he says, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me. And through it, killed me. And so through the law, Paul then dies. How does he die? Through the law? Because it condemned him. But also he says that through the law, I died to the law. And this is another principle that we find in Romans 7. He gives an example. Chapter 7, verse 1. Or do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives, right? So if I'm dead, I'm no longer under the law. He gives an example of marriage. A woman is bound by law to her husband while he's living, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning her husband. If her husband is living and she is joined to another man, she will be called an adulteress and breaking the law. But if he dies, then she is free from the law to marry another man. She's not an adulteress. And the principle is, if I've in death, I die to the law and its jurisdiction. And that's what Paul has in mind here. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. But there is another layer as well. This is based upon the work of Christ and being united with Christ. In one sense, Paul describes this for his own experience, but in another sense, which leads to the next phrase, so that I might live for God, it is because of Christ. He unfolds this later in Galatians 3. And we'll look at this in more detail in a few weeks. Notice how he describes this dynamic of the law. Galatians 3:10. For as many, that is, as many people as are of the works of the law. Okay? So pursuing righteousness by works of the law. Same idea back in chapter 2, verse 16. As many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Okay. So with the obligation to keep the law is the obligation to keep the whole law. And when we fail to do so, we're under a curse. he says, now that no one is justified by law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices or does them shall live by them. Then he says this, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. When Christ died on the cross as my substitute, he died for my sin penalty. And therefore, Paul can say, I am crucified with Christ, right? My sentence is there in his body, but it's for me. It's as if I was crucified with Christ, and therefore I died. And therefore, the law no longer has jurisdiction over me. What should that say to this problem of legalism? It should completely dispel it, right? If that's the reality of the gospel, that I am that much identified with Christ in his death so that Paul can say I am crucified with Christ, then I'm dead to the law and it no longer has jurisdiction over me. Similarly, we're united in his resurrection, and that's what Paul describes next in this verse. For through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. If you turn back to Romans again, to chapter 6, in the beginning of the chapter, I think he fleshes this out in more detail. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may abound? May it never be. And then the question, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so too we might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. And there, Paul describes us being united to Christ in his death and even in his burial, which is symbolized through baptism. And then also united with him in his resurrection so that we too might walk in newness of life. And this is what I think he packs into this verse in Galatians 2. That through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. And that unity stays. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me by virtue of the Holy Spirit. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. And again, we can ask, where is the law in that Christian living? It's kind of excluded. We are living by faith in the Son of God. We enter by faith and we continue in faith. And it is in a united, connected relationship with Christ. Christ lives in me. And I live by faith in the Son of God, looking to him. And it's not just extracted of anything else, but he ends, who loved me and gave himself up for me. It is lived based on a love relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, what is the role of the law now? What benefit is legalism? These are equally true for Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. Why would circumcision or any other Mosaic prescription be necessary? So we can see Paul's purpose in his words. The subsequent life of the believer is to be lived not by law keeping, but by faith. No longer obligated to do all the things written in the law to perform them. No longer with a threat of curse hanging over our heads, but rather lived in union with Christ, in relationship to him. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. It is his Spirit who indwells our souls, bearing out the fruit of his character in our life. And that's how he rounds up this passage. Verse 21, he takes a step back, and we'll look at this more closely in the weeks ahead. He says, I do not nullify the grace of God. We're united to Christ, and we stand in grace. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. God accomplished this salvation before we ever existed. Amen. These things are unearned, they're unmerited, they're received by faith as a gift. Who are we to erect some type of hurdle against God's grace? He says, if we do so, we detract from what Christ has done. We nullify the grace of God, and Christ died for nothing. And that is blasphemy. We can say this morning, in light of these truths, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. If you're here this morning and you don't know the gospel, Christ paid everything for our sin. And we all need to just come to him in faith, turning from sin, trusting in his merits alone. Lord, thank you for these truths. And Lord, I pray that as we enter into this portion of Galatians, that you would unfold for us in a deeper way of the glories of the gospel. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.